which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, which is Satan, the world, and the flesh, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And by without fear, it doesn't mean without reverential fear. It means without a slavish fear of condemnation. It's thinking in terms of 1 John, which says perfect love drives out fear, for fear has to do with judgment. So that's what it's talking about when it says to serve the Lord without fear. But let's consider this paragraph 3, cautions against abuses of liberty. This paragraph is included partly, well, mainly because of human nature, is that human nature is prone to take any truth and twist it to its own end. And Christian liberty is no different. But particularly in a historical context here, the Roman Catholics were very worried that this Protestant doctrine of liberty would just lead to total sinfulness and licentiousness. They say if you give people too much freedom, they'll take advantage of it. And what's the response? It's that we have to teach the true doctrine, the biblical doctrine of liberty, but we have to understand it properly. The great danger in Christian liberty is sinning under the pretense of exercising Christian liberty. You see that word pretense in there. That's a critical word. It's related to the word pretend. So people often will take the doctrine of Christian liberty and pretend that they're living under liberty, but in fact, they're living in sin. And this is the way that Christian liberty is abused. The confession says that's only a perversion of Christian liberty, though, and it's a perversion of the gospel. Look at Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 1, where Paul has just finished talking about the freeness of the grace of Jesus and are free from condemnation under the law, and all the graces that come to us in Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And so the liberty purchased by the gospel is not freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. And one of the problems is that if we give our liberty away, have you thought of it this way? That if we bind our consciences by things that aren't commanded in the word, we are actually sinning. To violate Christian liberty for ourselves or for someone else makes something God and King other than God. And so the denial of Christian liberty actually elevates someone or something over God and into the place of God and is a breach of the first commandment. You see that? And so Christian liberty is really about not sinning. You follow that? And that's exactly what Paul teaches in Romans 6. And so what's the result of the perversion of Christian liberty? Well, it says, you pervert the main design of grace to your own destruction. And so it results in destruction, the destruction of themselves and the destruction of the goal of Christian liberty if you pervert the main design of Christian liberty. So let's look at a couple of texts that fence in our liberty properly. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:12, if you will. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Where Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So what he means here is all things that God doesn't forbid are lawful, right? So anything that doesn't break the law is lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So he goes on and explains what he means. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. So is food lawful? Yes. In fact, Paul goes to great lengths to explain in other places, in Romans 14, in fact, that food is given for your enjoyment, all kinds of food. The food laws of the old covenant have been lifted. And yet, is it possible that the food you eat is not helpful? And I think he's, in this context, he'd be thinking about, we'll look at Romans 14 in a second, but it'd be possible to eat certain kinds of food in certain cultures that are just offensive, you know? Like if you ate cow in India, for example, you know, why would you do that as a Christian if you're trying to bear witness to Jesus? You know, they really think it's wrong, you know? So not all food is helpful. And is it possible to be enslaved by food? Absolutely. Food is good. It's given as a blessing. But you can be enslaved by food. And what commandments, by the way, are being broken if you are enslaved by food? Covetousness, having gods before God, right? And so the Bible is warning that though food is a liberty, don't be enslaved by it, and don't use it in a way that's not helpful. And what by helpful, it doesn't mean, be very careful here, some people have interpreted this word helpful as practical or something useful in this world, but what it means is helpful to the end of the kingdom that God has designed. So kingdom ends, helpful, useful to the glory of God, useful toward the establishment and advancement of the kingdom. He gives another example. He goes on and he says, verse 14, "And God raised the Lord, who will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." And so he's saying there that the human procreative act is a liberty, and yet you can be enslaved by it. If you use it in an unlawful way, then you break the commandments of God. And so all things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:23. Where he says something very similar. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And so it's possible to exercise a liberty in a way that doesn't edify you and doesn't edify other people, that doesn't build your soul up and doesn't build up the souls of others. So you're free in that where there is no law, there is no sin. And yet, what if a liberty that you're practicing doesn't edify you and doesn't build up other people? If that's happening, you're actually breaking the law. Do you see? You are. You're not worshiping the Lord. You're not seeking to edify others in the truth. You're breaking the first commandment. You're breaking the 10th commandment if you do what doesn't build up yourself and build up others. Look at verse 24, which clarifies. It says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." What does he mean? Well, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So you know the context here is, meats that were sold in the market of this day, some of them had already been offered to idols. And here's what that would mean. It means that it would sit in front of an idol who would obviously not eat it because he's dead, right? And then you take this meat so that it wouldn't go to waste and sell it in the market and make money off of it. Okay? So that's what was going on. And so there were some Christians saying, well, I'm not eating meat offered to idols. That's idolatry. Well, look what Paul says. He says, eat whatever sold in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, you're free to eat meats offered to idols. You don't have to worry about it. Because food belongs to God. It comes from God. And the fullness of it is the Lord's. And so, feel free to eat it. And he clarifies further. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So you go to an unbeliever's house and he puts meat before you. You're not supposed to say, well, was this meat sold in that market where they buy meat from idols? I can't eat that. Don't do that. Then just eat it. It's okay. You're free. There's no sin in eating meat offered to an idol. But then in verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. Another, the point here is if they are raising the objection themselves. So if someone says, you know, this has been offered as a sacrifice to an idol, then he's saying, then curb your liberty. It's a small thing, isn't it? So this person has a problem, really genuinely has a conscience problem, thinks it's betraying God for you to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Now he clarifies in verse 29, I do not mean your own conscience, but his. In other words, your conscience should still be totally clear in eating that meat, even if that person has an objection. You should have no quibbles, no conscience issues about eating that meat, but rather you restrain your liberty for his conscience. And he explains why. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? In other words, you really have liberty to eat that. But if someone has a genuine, heartfelt concern that this is a betrayal of Jesus, then you restrain your own liberty. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But with that, verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So if there's a matter of liberty, and there, it's really important to understand that these are cultural issues for the most part, and having to do with the Old Covenant. And for, you know, another example of this is that Paul had Timothy circumcised. Why? Not because he needed to be, but so that he wouldn't give offense to the Jews. And so this is the principle of Christian liberty, is to have our own consciences free, but if it's a real offense and someone genuinely thinks that there's a betrayal of God going on and you're engaging in a liberty, then curb your liberty, is what it's saying. Verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So that's the teaching of Paul on Christian liberty and on restraining it even. Not for your own conscience sake, but for the, if someone has a real conscience issue, restraining it for their sake. Now, here's a very important thing, and it's that Paul does not say, let someone else form your conscience for you. He doesn't say, let someone talk you into something as being wrong that's not. He never tells you to give your mind or your heart away to somebody else. Instead, he says, if there's a genuine conscience issue on their part, then when you're in their presence, curb your liberty. That doesn't mean that you can't eat meat elsewhere, you know, when you're not right in their presence. You see? So do you have a question about this? Barry.
I don't have a question. Just two verses come to mind. It's, let not your good be evil spoken of. And the other one, speaking of the man who does have a problem with it, is whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Yeah, and that's in Romans 14 on the same topic. Yeah, so whatever is not from faith is sin. Let's look at Romans 14 as well and just see this. Romans 14. Now, Romans 14 is talking about Jewish feast days and maybe also Greek festivals as well. So not only old Jewish ones, but Greek ones. And we know he's talking about feast days is because he mentions days and foods together. So these are special days. Some people have said that when he speaks about in verse 5, one day better than another, he's talking about the Sabbath. But that's not even in his mind. He's thinking about, more like he thought about in Colossians, special Sabbaths, perhaps, that were Jewish festival Sabbaths like Pentecost, or other days that were observed as festivals. So look at Romans 14, verse 1. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over his opinions." That's a whole sermon in there, isn't that? That's a good verse. Verse 2. "One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on him who eats." Now, that's very important. Both sides. In the Christian church. If someone is eating and you don't personally think they should be, but there's no law, so there's no sin, then you don't pass judgment on the one who eats. And it goes the other way as well, right? You don't say, "Oh, I'm free to eat. I'm better than you. I'm passing judgment on the weaker conscience person here." No, you don't do that. "For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" Now, what this means is to judge with your own standard. The Bible does say, John tells us, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What does righteous mean? Huh? Yes, but the word righteousness in the Bible means justice, and that's related to the law. What's the standard of justice? The law. I mean, in a courtroom, what's the standard of the judge's judgments? It should be, if he's just, the law, not his own opinions, you see? Same is true in God's court. We're not, and in ours, we should not judge according to appearance or opinion, but we should judge according to the standard of God. So if someone lies, it's not saying, "Oh, we don't have the right to say that person lied." No, you judge. That was a lie. You don't condemn, because we don't have the right to condemn someone, but we are to judge lying and stealing and adultery and all those things. And that's what the Bible says. "But in this case of a liberty, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" You're not. "It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So even if he does have a weak conscience, weak faith, and is restraining his liberty because he doesn't understand that where there is no law, there is no sin, God will still uphold his faith. He'll be kept. That won't cause him to leave Jesus. In verse 5, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." And this, again, is talking about festival days. Foods days here are mentioned together. What's in Paul's thinking is Jewish feast days, possibly Roman feast days. So a parallel in our culture would be like Thanksgiving or Christmas. You know, some Christians say that's not commanded. It's forbidden. If you celebrate Christmas or you celebrate Thanksgiving, you're in sin. But look, that's where this applies right here. If you celebrate Thanksgiving or Christmas unto the Lord, you're free. But if you don't want to and you have a conscience issue about that, you know what? You don't have to. This isn't talking about the Lord's Day. You know, that's a command. That's clear. So, verse 6, "The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord." Notice eating and days are together. He's mixing them here. These are festivals. "Since he gives thanks to God while the one who abstains to in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. You see, this is the point of Christian liberty. God is your Lord. This is the whole point, which is the sum of our faith. God in Christ is our Lord, which is why we're not allowed to give our liberty away, and why we shouldn't destroy someone or quarrel with someone who has a conscience issue and he's doing the best he can to apply the word of God to a situation. He just is confused on this point. So we're not to quarrel or destroy another or weaken their faith. Instead, that person who's in Christ belongs to the Lord just as we do. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So in matters of liberty, here's what it's saying. Christians come down differently on a lot of different stuff. They do. But that should not hinder our union and unity in the church. We're judged individually on liberties. Now, when it comes to, you know, say someone commits adultery and an extramarital affair, and it's clear, and the person even confesses to it, we are to bring discipline on that. We are to judge that in that sense. Not condemn it, but judge it. But when it comes to other kinds of Christian decisions of wisdom and liberty, we don't do church discipline. That's the high level thing we don't do. We also are not to judge in the sense of condemn. And then we're not even to quarrel over these things that are matters of liberty. The one who's different from you, you let him be different. If you're different from him, he should let you be different. You see? Verse 13 just repeats itself. Paul's driving this in. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And here he's talking specifically about days and foods and cultural things. This would apply to, you know, driving a car, you know, things that we do, just things that are material, that are created in this world. Nothing is unclean in itself in that sense. But it is unclean if anyone thinks it is unclean. Now here, if in your own judgment, it's a sin to in any way participate in, here's one that's closer to Christians, really, some of you may divide on this, say Halloween. You know? If you think that's a sin and then you do it anyway, you believe God wouldn't be pleased, and then you do something you think God would not be pleased with, you know what it is? Because you believe it's a sin, you think you're actually dishonoring the Lord, and then you go through with it anyway, that is dishonoring the Lord. That's what Paul's saying. But, you know, we don't participate in Halloween, that's just us, but I've known people who, you know, they give out candy, they turn on their lights, and they pass out tracts or something on Halloween. You know, others, they don't do that, but they just try to be good neighbors, and they just give out candy. They don't, you know, celebrate the devil or anything like that, but they do those things. For some Christians, even that would be wrong. And what Paul's saying is if you're in that camp that thinks even that is wrong, you should still grant them that liberty. There's no law that says don't do that. You follow? And they should grant you the liberty in return. And each person do what he thinks is best and wise before the Lord and in his conscience. You see? So it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And You know, here, this word unclean is specifically about foods and days. So ceremonial cleanness, what is appropriate to do in terms of ceremonial fitness before the Lord, festivals. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And that word destroyed means render useless or ruin. It doesn't mean you can make them lose their salvation. Instead, it means you can tempt them to doubt, and they might actually fall into doubt as they see it, someone doing something they think is unwise. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. And I think that was what Barry quoted earlier, which is right here on topic. And then verse 17 makes it clear, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of exercising every liberty everywhere and, you know, doing your own thing to serve yourself. No, it's about serving the Lord and serving others. What's the kingdom of God about? Righteousness, which again means justice, and the standard of justice is the law. So keeping the commandments of God, and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. You see, Paul's heart here, this is where it's all coming together, is the unity of the saints. Where there is no law, there is no sin. We have liberty to decide other questions under wisdom and to decide them differently within the church. And we should still all be able to come together in peace and mutual upbuilding within the congregation of God's people. It says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. In other words, it's wrong. This word stumble, again, I mean, it has to do with to tempt him and to tempt him to think, you know, that maybe it would be okay if he did that even though it's wrong. He thinks it's wrong. You see how that is? So that's what stumbling is. It would be him being tempted to engage in the same activity that he thinks and is really in his conscience convinced is sin. You see? So causing your brother to stumble is not that your brother knows that you practice Halloween. Causing him to stumble would be kind of doing it in a way to draw him in to it, even though he opposes it in his own conscience. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. In other words, you're accountable for what you think is wise before God directly as an individual. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. For whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So that's what he's saying, is if you think something's wrong, don't do it, unless your conscience is persuaded that it's right. You see. Questions? Sometimes there's a lot of questions about this kind of thing. Ms. Kay.
I also have a question about the Romans 14 passage, but I do want to go back to the 1 Corinthians 6:12 passage.
Okay.
Where, if I understood correctly, you said that you can actually sin in your Christian liberty when something crosses the line, that those weren't your words, I'm just surmising, of what's profitable or what's not profitable to you. My question is this: who gets to decide what's profitable?
Yeah, I think it has to be between you and the Lord.
Individual decision.
Yeah, and I think that's what the argument that Paul was making in Romans 14 is, it is between you as an individual and the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that you wouldn't receive input or instruction. I mean, because anytime we teach the Word of God, either to ourselves by reading it out of the Bible and getting it for ourselves or in public worship, your conscience is being formed. But if your conscience is such that you think that something is enslaving you or not, and that's where you are in your conscience, no one else can come in and demand that it's different. Now, there are, there is a kind of enslavement that's clear and obvious and is to be judged, right? Like the Bible mentions drunkenness as a disciplinable offense. That's a kind of enslavement that's so extreme that it's evident that there's this pattern of persistent drunkenness. But there are other milder forms of, you know, getting too attached to a thing. So, how does that sound? Okay. Other questions? Oh boy.
That's always been a kind of an issue with me. It would definitely be wrong for me. Definitely. I could not do that. What does the scripture say? I mean,
yeah, gambling. Well, this is an example of one that, kind of like drinking actually, only different. And they're the same in this sense. Some Christians insist that gambling is a liberty, and some Christians insist that it is not a liberty. So there's a disagreement about whether there's even liberty here. I'll tell you my opinion. Okay, that's basically all I can do here is give you, because I can't point to a verse that says gambling is a sin, can I? Is there a verse that says that? If there is, I'm not aware of it. That says it is a, that's that clear. But what I would say is it's very suspiciously sinful to me in this way, in that, first of all, it depends on what kind you're talking about. What do you mean when you say gambling? If you're talking about casinos, those things are manifestly predatory. They prey on the ignorant and the poor, and they take the money and they destroy economies where they go. And that's manifestly bad. It's just evidenced that way. So casinos are crushingly evil. They do bad things in cultures where they bring in our society, mafia and so on. And so I think casino gambling clearly is such. The Westminster Larger Catechism links gambling, or what it calls wasteful gaming, to the eighth commandment, do not steal. And the logic is something like this. It's that gambling is stealing because of this. When you go to gamble, you put money in a pot and you hope to get everyone else's money, but they don't want to give you. They actually don't want to give you their money by practically what they're doing. They're trying to get theirs and yours. So all the money goes into one pot, and everyone's trying to get all that money for themselves, even though nobody really wants to give it up. And so, I mean, do you see how that's taking? Now, some people would say that, and I've had this discussion with young men before, and they say, but I go in and I'm paying for this for entertainment. It's just fun, you know? I'd go to the movies and I pay for a movie, and you know, I'm not really trying to get my money back. I'm just paying for entertainment. It's just fun. I get a charge out of doing this. To which I would then respond and say, but do you ever pay for entertainment where you get your own money back? You're not paying for anything. There's no transaction. There's no equitable exchange going on there. Instead, what you're doing is you're giving money to a pot hoping to get the whole thing. You're not trying to pay for entertainment. It's not your goal, not your real goal, manifest by how you actually practice the gambling. And so that's my view of it. It's the older Reformed view. But I am actually hesitant to call every kind of gambling a certain sin. Personally, I'm hesitant to say that, but for me, it's sinful, and I think it is unwise. Yes?
To me, it's looking for something or nothing. God commanded his people to work, to earn their money, and it's also dealing with chance, quote-unquote, and luck, quote-unquote. And I just can't imagine anybody gambling that doesn't have something in their heart of greed and desire for something they didn't earn.
Well, I tend to agree with that. I mean, it's kind of basing your gains on lady luck. You know, you're trying to get money from luckiness instead of by working hard and in God's providence reaping the reward of working hard. So there's a working issue here. That what is money itself? It's supposed to be a reflection of the value of work. That's the point of it, you know. And our culture at large has a problem understanding that, I think. So that is where I fall down. I think it is sinful, but I also think it requires wisdom to get there. But I do think that some Christians can practice it in a way that in their own consciences isn't. And I'd be reluctant to just tell them that it is. That might get me in big trouble here, but I'm telling you all, I think it is. But other questions? Oh, Ms. Francis.
The scripture in reference to the soldiers gambling for Christ's clothes, and that hurts my heart.
Yeah, I mean, it wasn't a godly picture. I mean, they were at the bottom of the cross of Jesus gambling for his clothing.
Right. That hurts me, but that's me. I'm not judging anyone else.
Others? I was going to read, this is from our Constitution, actually has a whole section in it on Christian liberty, and it's pretty good, so I thought I'd just read it to you. It says, "We shall require each other in our daily walk and conversation loyal obedience to all those moral precepts established in the Word of God. However, where God has not prohibited certain practices in his Word, the Christian has liberty to participate in them. The following principles must always guide the Christian's exercise of liberty. A, a fear of God. As a servant of Christ, all actions must be motivated by love to God, and all objects must be used for his glory. The term liberty is often used as a cloak of malicious self-indulgence, which is sin. Love of brethren. Though no man may dictate to the Christian's conscience the welfare of his fellow saints, must always deeply affect his decisions. In a spirit of serving the brethren, he must do that which he judges will edify them and prevent their stumbling. Compassion for the unconverted. Use of liberty must always be regulated by its effects upon sinners and that behavior chosen which is likely to win some. Watchfulness over the soul. Though free in conscience to use all God's creation, carefulness in practice is demanded because of remaining lusts. Where the Christian judges himself weak through lust, he must abstain in order to scripturally persevere." So I think that's a pretty good statement. So Christian liberty, a way to sum this up is Christian liberty must never be without wisdom and must never engage in sin. So, other questions? All right. Well, let's finish up this paragraph here, and then we'll be done today, unless there are any questions after this. So what is the true goal of Christian liberty? The violation of liberty results in destruction, the destruction of yourself, the destruction of the goal of Christian liberty. But what is the goal of Christian liberty? It's threefold. First, it's to be delivered out of the hands of all enemies. Christian liberty keeps us from being sinfully controlled by oppressive human beings. And when our minds are freed from the belief that sinners control us, then we are delivered from their power. So the enemies of God, including human enemies, but also Satan and his temptations and the flesh, your own sinful nature. You're delivered out of the hands of all these enemies through Christian liberty. That's the first goal. The second goal of Christian liberty is to serve the Lord without fear. When we understand that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and when we understand that we are only required to do what Christ commands, then we may serve him without fear of condemnation. Our enemies like to tell us that unless we obey their commands, then we're guilty before God. But liberty frees us to serve the Lord without fear. The third goal of Christian liberty is to live in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. Oppression under the hands of our enemies and their false teachings and requirements actually stifles true holiness and righteousness, makes us slaves of men. But Christian liberty frees us from man-made doctrines and commands so that we are free to be holy before God and keep his commandments. So there it is, the doctrine of Christian liberty. And we'll stop there rather than to get into the next part. Brother David?
It seems like Christian liberty, in a sense, is side by side with our sanctification, in that as we grow in Christ, our views and understanding of Christ grow along with our views of ourselves. As we grow in understanding how still sinful we are and all that comes with it. And it, because I know in our views, especially my views of liberty, have changed over 36 years. And what I viewed as dogmatic as a young believer, I no longer see it that way because of liberty. And a lot of it was because of my ignorance. A lot of it was because of my immaturity in Christ. So it seems like, and I guess my question is it something that you think that our liberty, it will continually change as we grow in Christ and a better understanding of who he is and what he's doing in us?
Absolutely, I think it does. I think that as we grow in Christ, we have a greater understanding of our liberty, and it's two parts: freedom from the doctrines and commandments of men, and freedom to be wise and to live a godly life. Those are together under the one heading of liberty. Yes, 100%, I think we grow in that. And you can veer to one direction or the other as you're growing sometimes. So my own experience is that sometimes when people have finally discovered this doctrine of liberty, they can indulge a little too much in their liberties, you know? And they have to repent and grow in wisdom then.
I would also say sometimes as I look back, where the Lord took us out of our... Because he saves us at different ages, and where he brought us out of darkness. I mean, he saved Susie when she was 8 or 9. I mean, what did she get into when she was 8 or 9? Chewing gum in class? Whatever. Anyway, well, I was 25, and my point is I was out there wallowing in the world. And so a lot of things that I was going after in the world, I would have viewed differently than someone who never got out there. And I guess that was how he deals and teaches us about our liberty, where we view something as no, because I associated it with the world and what the desires of the world were, where someone who never was that. You follow what I'm trying to say?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's a good point, is that some people, because of their past, a certain liberty or another might remind them of their sins so much that they just don't want anything to do with it. You know, and that's just fine for those people. I'll give you an example of this. There's a missionary I know who has gone to Turkey, and he believed that, you know, and he's right, that converts from Islam would be free if they wanted to raise their hands just like the Muslims do and pray to the one true God, because there's nothing about how you raise your hands, that's a liberty, or to get on their prayer mat. I mean, is there anything wrong with getting on a prayer mat? No, but what this missionary found is that when Muslims converted to Christianity, they wanted nothing to do with anything that even came close to touching what they used to be like. They didn't want to raise their hands like this. They didn't want to get on the prayer mat because it just reminded them of what they used to be. And so, though it is a liberty for them, it was not helpful. to the kingdom cause. It did not edify or build them up, you see? And so they didn't. Now, they wouldn't condemn someone. They, hopefully, you know, the truth would be they should not condemn anyone who did want to raise their hands like that. You know? Here's another example. What's the tune to the hymn? I think it's there's a hymn we sing that in German is actually a song, a tribute to the Nazi regime. Deutschland, Deutschland, über alles. Do you know it? It goes, what's the hymn? Does it? Do you know it? Anyway, we have freedom to use that hymn, but when it is sung among us, if there were a former Nazi or someone who suffered under Nazism, that they would have a serious reaction to that. You see? It's Deutschland, Deutschland, über alles. Glorious things have we. Things, yeah, that's it. Mm-hmm. That's it. So, yes, ma'am.
Coming from a Catholic background, a lot of my family believes in things that I don't agree with, and I have a hard time holding back, it's to criticize them rather than just in love tell them that it's not the right thing to do, or, you know, direct them to the Bible as to why they're doing things that they shouldn't be doing.
And that's where we direct people to the Word, which is wholly sufficient. That's a very good thing to do.
I remember something Brother Lee said several years ago.
It really helped me. I remember something Brother Mitch said several years ago, and he simply said, there's always something we don't know. And that just zeroed in on me because I realized how true that is. I don't know where someone's background is. I don't know what they've gone through. I don't know where they are in their walk of faith. I don't know what trial or temptation they're dealing with. So how can I make a judgment and condemn them while they're doing or saying or may have thought of something? And it just sunk home to me how judgmental I can be at times and how I have to step back and pray, God, grant me grace and wisdom to say or do the right thing.
Amen, brother. Wow, we have a lot of... We're at 9:30, so maybe if you can just be brief.
I remember something that Brother Bill Askell told us, and when we were going through some issues, and that the idea of judgment came up, you know, and what Scripture says about making judgments, that they should be based on the same premise of where you're judged. But he also said this, that whenever you're in a situation, it says, do not cast your pearls before swine. You've got to determine what's a swine.
That's true. In the same passage where it says, don't judge lest you be judged, it says, don't cast your pearls before swine. So it doesn't mean don't make determinations. What it's talking about is don't have a censorious, judgmental, critical spirit, and don't judge according to your own standards. Judge according to God's. That's what it's talking about. Others? All right, let's close with prayer.